The reading this evening is Psalm 118, which can be found on page 616 of the Church Bibles. So that's Psalm 118, page 616, in the small ones. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Thanks, Hannah. Please keep that passage open. We're going to be going through at quite a pace, so you really do need to keep the passage there in front of you. It's quite a long passage, and because of that, sometimes it's quite hard to touch on every verse in the passage. So I'll refer to some, and you're going to need to kind of check out what they're saying. And the other reason to keep the Bible with you as well is that at some point in the sermon, we're going to look at another passage, so you need to be sort of alert and ready to go when that happens. One of the things that's great about being a parent is teaching your children things that they previously couldn't do and now they can do. One of those things that has been a joy to me has been teaching them to write. It's great to sort of see them go from drawing on the wall with a crayon to sort of writing an essay for school. And I've got one particular child who really loves writing and could sort of write all day if she wanted to. And the reason for saying that is she left me a note the other day. I thought I'd share with you what she wrote. She'd got up earlier than me, and as I came down the stairs, there was this piece of paper just waiting for me. And on the top of the piece of paper, in big letters, sort of capitals, it just said, "I'm bored." just like that. Just there for me to know when I came down that this had been the case for a while. And then underneath it, at the bottom of the page, slightly smaller writing, there was a brilliant philosophical question, what am I supposed to do? I thought, oh, wow, she's you know, thinking about philosophy. But I also thought, at that point, well, I can think of lots of things that you can do, you know, tidy your room, do the washing up, make me a cup of tea, stuff like that. And it led to a discussion that we've been having over several years, which I'm sure is familiar for those of you who've got kids. We started to talk about being thankful. And we've been looking at something in the Bible together. We've been struck by Philippians 2:14, which just simply says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, if you're a parent, that's a verse you need to memorize and teach to your children. It's something that everybody should know. It's a really strong statement, though, isn't it? Really hard for us, because we do naturally grumble and we do naturally argue. It's something for me to learn as well as my kids. And it's something that Paul is saying we need to break the habit of. How do we break the habit of being moaners? Well, the answer that we've discovered together as a family is that one thing that really helps is to constantly remind ourselves of what we have to be thankful for. To be thankful for everything that we have, but particularly to be thankful for what the Lord has done for us. If we remind each other of that, if we keep thanking the Lord for that, then we realize that actually we stop complaining, we stop moaning, we stop finding things to have a problem about. Now, Psalm 118 is all about thankfulness. It's all about being thankful and making sure that we're people who are thankful to the Lord. That's what we're going to be talking about this evening. And so we've come to the end of our series in the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, the Praise Psalms. And this is the final one in the set of six. And what I'd like to do this evening is just look at this psalm in two parts, really kind of on two levels. And a lot of the psalms work on these two levels, to think about what the psalm is telling us in regard to Israel, for the people, the first readers of the time, and then to think about what the psalm is telling us as God's people today. And what we're going to see is these two reasons give us, these two levels give us reasons to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, as his love endures forever. That's the refrain, isn't it, that we see at the start and the end. Particularly, though, I think it's going to help us to be thankful to God when things look bleak, when things aren't going the way that we want them to. So first of all, we're going to think about Israel. What does it mean, this psalm? How does it work for the first readers of this psalm? What we see as we go through this psalm is that the psalmist is drawing on particular experiences of Israel that he has seen in the scriptures, that God has got in his word. And he takes those experiences and he uses them as the basis to form this great song. Let's just draw our attention to it. It's kind of easier to spot when you see the two repeated phrases that speak about the Lord in this psalm. One of them's pretty obvious, and the other one's a little bit more subtle. The obvious one, his love endures forever. And the less obvious one, he has become my salvation. It's just tucked away there twice in the psalm. And the reason why these two phrases are important for us is because they're actually phrases that come up in other songs in the Bible. At two great events in the history of Israel, people have sung these two phrases. So in verse 14 of the psalm we've got here, we hear that he has become my salvation. We hear the language that Moses used in his song after he crossed the Red Sea. So Exodus chapter 15, the Israelites flee from Egypt, they cross through the Red Sea, the waves come crashing back on the Egyptians, and God rescues Israel by crushing their enemies. And as Moses is on the beach with the people, he sings a song, and this is what he sings. He sings, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." The second phrase is the one that's more obvious, this great refrain at the start and the end of our song, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." Well, that's taken from a different scene in Israel's history, from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, some of you may know this story, some of you may not. It's not quite as familiar as the Exodus story. Let me just fill you in. So Jehoshaphat, great name, he's the king. And he's in a desperate situation with his army. They're surrounded by enemies. And there's no way out, humanly speaking. Everybody knows that. But Jehoshaphat trusts in the Lord. And he does a strange thing. He commands the people, as they march towards the enemy armies, that are described as vast armies, the armies of Moab and Ammon, he commands them to sing to the Lord as they march towards them into this great danger. And these are the words they sing. "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And the story goes that there's a miraculous victory, that the Lord wins in this unlikely victory. And in the account, after that that happens, Jehoshaphat and the people go back to Jerusalem, to the capital. And as they enter in, the city resounds with these songs of praise that the people have been singing to the Lord for his salvation. This saving act leads people to give thanks and praise to God. And we see a reflection of this in the first part of our psalm. So if you just look down, we see that what's happened to the one person actually affects all the people that are singing praise. So the ordinary people of Israel sing praise in verse 2. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Then the priests, those in the house of Aaron, his love endures forever. And then anybody else, anybody who's perhaps the Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentiles who are on the outside looking in, they praise too. His love endures forever. So the psalmist is drawing on these events that he knows have happened to Israel in the past. And these two things, Moses and Jehoshaphat, they have these similarities of these great dangers with enemies around and the Lord using his leader and saving his leader and therefore saving the people as well. That's what's in his mind. So Psalm 118, it's a psalm, it's a song, but it's written with a story in mind. And it's going to help us as we go through just to keep remembering this story. It pictures a perilous situation and a leader or a leader Moses, a king Jehoshaphat, whose nation's under threat by an enemy. And they're led through. So let's just look at the situation to start with. Verse 5. Starts us off. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. You know what it's like to be hard pressed? It's to feel trapped, that there's no way out. It's kind of like those films where someone's kind of trapped in a building and the walls start to squeeze in and the roof starts to come down. It's that sort of feeling, that kind of feeling of panic, that there's no way out for me. And we read as we go through that actually what's happening is this man is in charge of his army, surrounded by enemies. There's little hope of anything other than desperate defeat. In verses 8 and 9, he realizes that human beings and princes can't help him. There's no way they can intervene. And if we look at verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, we see the situation is very severe. Verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. Verse 12, they swarmed around me like bees. That's a terrible picture, isn't it? Verse 13, I was pushed back and about to fall. That's his situation. But then, against all the odds, as he cries out to the Lord intervenes with a rescue, and the enemies are defeated. So let's see those verses again. They've all got a parallel part to those verses. Verse 5, when hard-pressed, I cried to the Lord, and he brought me into a spacious place. It's as if the walls were no longer closing in, that the great pressure he was under is relieved, that he's now free. And the second halves of these verses in 10 to 13, let's just scan through them quickly. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. A cry to the Lord for salvation is never wasted. The Lord never abandons his people. He's learning this lesson, verses 6 and 7 as well. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me, he's my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. And verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He's learning these lessons. And as Jehoshaphat did, as he leads the people after this victory and returns to the city in Jerusalem, we see in verses 15 and 21 something similar described. The king returning in triumph, hearing the shouts of acclamation from the people as they praise the Lord for what he has done with his right hand. He enters in and leads the nation in giving thanks to the Lord who has saved them. That's one of the roles of the Old Testament kings. They were to give testimony to the goodness of God and encourage the people to praise the Lord, to declare publicly what he has done and encourage a response. And that's what we see here in these verses. He's giving testimony in the gates and through the gates, and he's encouraging a response. And we get a response when we get to verse 22. And the reason why we know that this is a response is because the person changes. So it was I in verses 15 to 21, and it becomes our and us in verse 22 to 24. But it's a slightly strange response. And when you read the psalm, maybe when Anna was reading it, it was a bit of a kind of jar. It's sort of, you thought the story was going one way, and then there's this slightly odd thing that happens in the middle. And it's because they respond with a proverb. It's a bit of a surprise. Verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. So their response is a proverb. What does the proverb mean? Well, it's all to do with building. So in building houses, particularly in those days, what you would the builders would do is they'd often use stones from previous buildings that had either come down or sort of fallen out of use. And the builders would sift through the stones, looking for one that would fit their purpose. And of particular importance, what they were particularly looking for was the stone that would sit at the corner of the building, because that would join the foundations, but it would also join two of the walls together as well. So that's the cornerstone that's referred to there. But sometimes what would happen is the builders would be looking for a stone. They'd find one and then think, no, that's not for me. That's not going to suit my purpose. It's not worth anything. But then another builder would come along who's building a different thing, and he'd find that same stone that had been rejected was perfect for what he was doing. So this is what the people are saying. This is the proverb that they're recounting here. They're responding to the testimony of the king and the salvation of the people through him. And they're saying, little old Israel, we're just like that stone. We're a stone that's been discarded by the world, that's been despised as being good for nothing. That's what the enemies would have thought. That's what the armies thought. Israel's just good for nothing. But God has taken this rejected stone and he has built it into his house as the most important of all in his plan for the world. Little Israel occupies an exalted place of importance that no one really would have dreamed, particularly when they're under threat by these enemies. So the people there, they're recognizing the truth of this leader's words, that the Lord has saved them and rescued them out of severe danger against all the odds. And they're saying, yeah, it was just like that. That's our experience, that against all the odds, we looked like nothing. We were rejected by everyone. No one gave us any value. There was no way out for us. And yet the Lord has chosen us and he saved us and he loves us. And that's cause to give thanks. Now the rest of this psalm, verses 22 to 29, it closes with these more of these kind of corporate prayers and cries of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. But there's a bit of a surprise as well. Verse 25, just after this proverb has finished, verse 25, we find a plea. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Now, you actually know the words, the Hebrew word that's used there for save us. It's a word that we pronounce Hosanna. And it means save us, Lord. It's a plea, it's a cry. And what the people are saying is, we know that it's not over, that the story's not finished. We know that you have saved us, but we need you to continue to save us as you have done in the past. See, the people of God, they know that not only has God saved, but that we need him to continue to save us, that We can't survive on our own. We can't have any kind of future unless the Lord continues to intervene on our behalf. But it's not that they're afraid. It's not that they're thinking, well, maybe the Lord, you know, we really need the Lord to save us, but maybe he won't now. And we see that in the rest of the psalm. There's not a panic, it's not a nervousness or a panic or a desperation here, because the next verse goes on with this praise and thanks theme. It finishes with a note of confidence, a festival. See, they wave the boughs in the hand, join in the festal procession. So at the same time as they're asking God to continue to save them, they're not afraid that he's not going to follow up with that. They're confident and praise him in anticipation that he will answer their prayers. That's the thread of the psalm. This is what it means for Israel, for the first readers, that because of the enduring love of God, he has saved Israel against all the odds. And so they want to continually and publicly give thanks in all circumstances. So this psalm, it acts as a great comfort to the people. They can look back and see how God has worked in the past. It's a reminder of their past salvation. But it also means that they can keep on crying out to the Lord. That when they find themselves in desperate situations again, that they can know that the Lord will hear and answer. And so they can carry on thanking him. So their thanks is not based on what he has done and what he might do. It's based on the fact that he never changes, that he is good, and that they can trust him. So that's how Israel sees this psalm. But let's turn now and let's just think about what then does this mean for us. So as we've seen in the other psalms that we've gone through, we know that these psalms, they're not just about Israel, they're not just about the psalmist and his experience, but they point us forwards to Jesus Christ. Now, in some of the psalms, it's very straightforward, and you can see quite clearly how this is just simply about Jesus Christ. This psalm is a little bit different. It's quite an unusual way that it does this, and it does it within a story. A story in the gospel accounts, and some of you may have already picked up that this is where this leads us to. Because in the future, after this psalm is written, there's going to be a time when Israel will once again be in a desperate situation, when it will be oppressed by foreign armies. And there'll be a time when they will gather together at their festival, the Passover time, and they'll be longing for the kind of deliverance that the psalmist is recalling here from the oppressors that they're singing of. See, the armies of Rome will conquer their land, and Israel will be crying out for a saviour to deliver them against the odds. And the Gospels give us an account where they do this using the words of this psalm, where they cry out to the Lord using these very words. And we're just going to look at that together. So if you want to take a Bible up, if you've put it down, John chapter 12, verse 12 to 16, that's page 1079. John 12, verse 12 to 16, page 1079. Now, these accounts are actually, I think, in all the Gospel accounts. I've just picked the John 1, John 12, the John version, sorry. John 12, verse 12. Let me read it to you. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Palm Sunday. Now just flick back to Psalm 118, that's page 617. On Palm Sunday, Jesus enters the gates of Jerusalem and the crowd acclaim him as their saviour and king. And they do that using the very words of Psalm 118, particularly verse, and they do it with verses 25 and 26. Just look down at those verses there. Lord, save us. Hosanna. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. See, they're quoting these verses. So what they're doing is they're saying, Lord, we're in a similar situation to what we've been in the past. We need a saviour. We need a king. We need someone to come and sweep away our oppressors and give us salvation. But did you notice there at the end of that passage in John that we read that the disciples didn't understand all this as it was happening? And that it was only after Jesus was glorified that they realised that the things that were happening were all written about, that they were the things that were talking about Jesus. At the time, they didn't understand it. And the Jews didn't understand it either. They were confused. They'd got the wrong end of the stick. It seems that the disciples and the crowds were thinking slightly differently. They were thinking that Jesus would come like the old leaders of old, the Moses and Jehoshaphat type leader. That Jesus would come to wipe out their enemies, these foreign oppressors, the Romans, that they would restore political Israel to the map of the world. And of course, they were right about Jesus. He is the great king, and he is the great king of Psalm 118. But they've got it wrong about the nature of his salvation. Because the salvation that Jesus is bringing isn't just for Israel, it's for the whole world, and we know that. Because his enduring love is not just for the people of Israel, but for the people from all nations. And his salvation isn't through military triumph, but it's going to be brought about by a seeming defeat from his enemies. A death on the cross for those he loves. And sadly, this missing the point, this getting the wrong end of the stick, is exactly what happens throughout the rest of the story in John's Gospel, because although the Jews of Palm Sunday who acclaim him do so on that day, just a week later, just on the Friday, they lead him to crucifixion. There's just a little hint of this in Psalm 118. Just look at verse 27. What we see in verse 27 is the shadow of something, and the reality becomes clear as we come into the New Testament. Verse 27 says this, with boughs in hand, that's branches in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Where does the acclaiming crowd lead their king? Well, the crowd leads their king with palm branches held high, right up to the altar, right up to the place of sacrifice. See, if you like, the horns of the altar, they're the shadow of the beams of the cross, that the Lord Jesus is acclaimed as king and then led to the place of sacrifice as he's nailed, arms stretched out, a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And this is where this psalm is perhaps quite unusual for us, because this psalm actually becomes a judgment on the people of Israel. This psalm is actually quoted, verse 22 of this psalm is quoted five times in the New Testament. Let me read verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Five times in the New Testament this is quoted directly. Each time it's quoted as a judgment on the Jews and their treatment of Jesus. Jesus quotes the psalm this way, and so does Peter. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter heals a lame man, a man who couldn't walk, and the Pharisees start to question him about it. And Peter quotes this psalm to them, and he reminds them of Jesus' words to him. Let's turn there, I'll read it to you. They say to him, by what power or what name did you do this? Did you heal this man? And then we're told that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. Notice the change there that Peter gives the verse. See, in the psalm it says the stone the builders rejected. And Peter says the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter speaks to Israel, and he says the salvation you were longing for, the salvation you thought you might have had when you acclaimed Jesus as he rode in, is not what you were thinking. The salvation to which Psalm 118 points is not military or national salvation, as they thought. It's not salvation from difficult circumstances. It's salvation for the world from the greatest of enemies, from death itself. Peter says to Israel, you've tragically missed this. Salvation from your greatest enemy, your biggest problem, from death, is only found through faith in Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. And you've rejected him. And worse, you've crucified him. A terrible thing to crucify one's saving king. But the New Testament goes on. And Peter says in his first letter that to us who believe, the rejected stone who is Christ is precious. See, although the rejection of Christ was a judgment on Israel, it is precious to us who believe, because it's through him that the salvation this psalm speaks of comes to us. Israel missed it when it came, but it comes to us in Christ, to any who will turn to him in repentance of their sin. It's a similar kind of salvation in a sense. It's a salvation against the odds. It's a salvation greater than the people deserve. And it's a salvation against a really powerful enemy, in fact, a far greater enemy than the psalmist had in view, the enemy of death. But it's a different kind of salvation, not political, not national, but spiritual, a salvation from death. And this is the message of the psalm for us, that because of his enduring love for us, the Lord Jesus saves us in his people through his death, and he does it against all the odds, and he does it for those who place their trust in him. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And that is something to be thankful for in all situations. We've come to the end of our time. We've gone over the end of our time, but just two things for us to think about. I want to answer my daughter's question. What am I supposed to do? Well, there's two things to grasp from this psalm, which I think will be helpful for us. This psalm historically has been used by Christians, particularly who have been suffering, and suffering at the hands of enemies. And I think there's two things which can speak to us in this. Number one, this psalm says, be encouraged. Because God's people can cry out to the Lord in times of desperate need and be confident that he will answer. So Martin Luther, 16th century reformer of the church in Europe, he suffers a great deal from human enemies, people who hate his commitment to Christ and hate his commitment to Christ's word. And many times he's tempted to give up. He said that Psalm 118 was his favorite psalm. And he actually had quotes from it on plaques in his office. He wrote this. He said, this is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation in my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which nor emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honours and power of the earth. So he saw in this psalm a consolation for him, an encouragement for him, particularly when enemies abounded. And so for those of us in Christ, this psalm, what we can do is we can use the verses of this psalm as an encouragement to us, as a prayer of our hearts. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, it tells us to do exactly that. It says there, to say with confidence, verses like verse 6, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? It's an encouragement to us. We're to say and remember this psalm. We're to remember the great acts of love and salvation for us, to be encouraged, particularly if we're in a time of desperate need, if we're feeling hard pressed. And some of you may be feeling like that this evening. Be encouraged. That's the first thing. The second thing, final thing, is this. We're to be thankful in all situations. That's the most obvious application I've ever said, by the way, in terms of a passage, because it tells you at the start and the end that this is the application of this passage. Be a thankful people. Sometimes we can be real moaners, myself included. We can moan and complain about all kinds of things, can't we? This should not be for the people of God. Thankfulness is a mark of the mature believer in Christ in all situations. Tell you a quick other story. In the 1700s, there was a mass persecution of Protestant Christians in France. And an account from that time tells of three French pastors who were executed for their faith by the Catholic authorities, one by one over a few years. And their names all began with R. They were Rang, Roger, and Rochette. And when they went to the scaffold, did they moan? Did they wail at God? Did they complain to him for their situation, for their treatment? No. They sang. What did they sing? They sang Psalm 118. They sang thanks and praise to God because they knew that he was good and that his love endured forever. Here's the application for us. No grumbling, no complaining, no I'm bored. Whatever situation that we find ourselves in, we can be hard-pressed, we can be near death, we can have enemies surrounding us, we can even be led to the place of execution, but God's people can sing thanks and praise to Jesus Christ because he's become our salvation and because he's good and his love endures forever. It's a big challenge for us, but with the Lord's strength, this can be true of us too. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful truths of this psalm. We thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us from our greatest enemy, that Jesus Christ was willing to be rejected by men and crucified in disgrace for us, for our sins. We thank you that salvation has come to us through that sacrifice and through faith in him. Lord God, please would you encourage us this evening with these words, that we can cry out to you in times of desperate need and be confident that you will answer. Please would you help us to be a thankful people who know that you are good at all times and in all situations, and that your love for us endures and endures for all time and beyond. Lord, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Bands, please return. I suggest we just sing one of the songs.